2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is continuing here his exhortation to Timothy. And if you remember, last week we covered verses 6 through 11, how Paul was reminding Timothy of his calling, reminding Timothy of his responsibility, and reminding him of the nature of the Spirit that was within him, and encouraging him to stir up, kindle afresh this gift of God that was in him, and letting Timothy know the nature of this Spirit that's within him. It's not a spirit of timidity, not a spirit of cowardice in the face of the enemy. That's not an option. That's contrary to the true nature of the Holy Spirit, which is why he needs to kindle afresh the Spirit that's within him. Because again, remember, times are getting hard, times are getting tough, people are falling away, they're becoming ashamed of the faith. If you remember over in the book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews has to encourage those believers not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, as has become the habit of some. He's not talking about skipping church on Sunday. He's talking about being ashamed of coming together, being identified as a Christian because of the opposition of the culture, even from fellow family members, people who had come out of Judaism but are being pressured to go back into Judaism. And as a result of their faith, they're being ostracized. They're being marginalized. It's becoming harder and harder and harder to maintain a Christian testimony and to identify as a Christian. Well, it's the same thing here with Paul under the persecution of Nero. And so he has to remind Timothy to kindle this afresh. It's going to get hard. It's going to get tough. It doesn't call for timidity. It calls for a renewed commitment and a stirring up of the Spirit that's within. He reminds Timothy that there's no shame in suffering for so great a Savior that they have. No shame in suffering for the testimony of our Lord. It's not to be shamefully avoided or watered down or changed, but it's to be, this suffering is to be courageously embraced, but not in his own power, in the power of God. And then we saw, as we came to the end of that section, verse 11, this power that will encourage them, that will strengthen them, that will empower them, is the power of the same God who appointed Paul a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to his ministry. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 14 this morning, as Paul continues, or actually concludes, this particular exhortation to Timothy. Paul continues, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So Paul here is elaborating. He takes his exhortation to Timothy and applies it to himself. He's telling Timothy not to be ashamed of his calling and of the message that he preaches. And then he tells Timothy, "I'm not ashamed. For this reason, I suffer." In other words, this is the consequences of his calling. This is the consequences of his appointment. "For this reason, I also suffer these things." The word "suffer" there is in the present tense. I habitually, continuously, there's no abatement. This is the pattern of my life. See, Paul's call to ministry was not a path to celebrity status. It was not a path to ease and comfort and prosperity. He wasn't going to be a social media star with throngs of star-struck groupies around him. It was a path of suffering. It wasn't a soft, easy career that required little effort on his part. Suffering, hardship, was included in Paul's appointment to ministry because the evil world is still inherently opposed and hostile to the true message of God, isn't it? The natural man is hostile toward the things of God. And he's opposed to the true gospel. This is true of the Christian calling in general. Remember what Peter told those that he was writing to, those who were about to suffer persecution or were suffering under Nero? 1 Peter 2:20. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. So just the call to ministry may entail certain specific hardships that Paul was called to and that he was suffering, but just the Christian calling in general entails it. It's going to put you at odds with the vast majority of the world and even the vast majority of professing Christendom. So it was Paul's appointment as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. This was the reason that he suffered these things. What things? What things is he talking about? Well, definitely his imprisonment now under Nero. Remember, he's not under house arrest anymore. But again, since it's the present tense, he's not just talking about this. This is his entire life. Remember Jesus' commission of Paul when he sent Ananias to Paul to open Paul's eyes, to pray over him. Jesus told Ananias, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." This was true of Paul's ministry throughout. Over in 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13, remember what Paul wrote? "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed, are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." This was Paul's calling. Remember the litany of what he describes over in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul feels the need to boast a little bit? Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 11, "To my shame I must say that we have been weak by comparison, that is, by comparison to the false teachers, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. There's Paul's calling. It was his appointment as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher that he suffered these things. In fact, Timothy even is aware of what Paul has had to endure. Over in chapter 3, verse 10 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, "You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Learn something from that, Timothy. This is what Paul suffered because of his calling. He says, "But I'm not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not disappointed that I'm not some popular conference speaker. I don't feel as though I've been mistreated by God, that I deserve something better, that God pulled a bait and switch on me." Listen, if Paul is not ashamed, then Timothy certainly has no call to be. None. No excuse, no justification for being ashamed, timid, embarrassed, to be bold in the proclamation of the mysteries of God. Well, why is Paul not ashamed? "I'm not ashamed." "Well, why are you not ashamed, Paul?" "Oh, I have the possibility of becoming a martyr, and I'll be looked at with favor in future generations. I'm going to be admired by future generations. They're going to write biographies about me. I'll be a Christian hero." No, why is Paul not ashamed? "For I know whom I have believed." Here's the reason he's not ashamed. Here's the reason he's not ashamed or embarrassed to proclaim, to serve, to suffer. And by the opposite truth, this is why so many are ashamed. Here we see how important, how necessary for the Christian life to have a true, accurate knowledge of God. This is why so many, in fact most, are ashamed. They're ashamed to suffer. We have to create whole cottage industries to have to stand up for our Christian rights, Christian liberties. Show me in the Bible where we have Christian rights or Christian liberties. They're not there. It's just they don't want to suffer for the cause of Christ. They're ashamed to. Why are we ashamed? Paul says he's not ashamed, "For I know whom I have believed." This is why so many are ashamed to suffer, to be considered the scum of the earth, to be considered a fool for Christ, to be unpopular, because they don't know who they profess to believe. They imagine God to be someone other than He has revealed Himself to be in the Word and in the person of Jesus Christ. Just like the Israelites in the nation of Israel. Psalm 50. Psalm of Asaph writes, verse 16, "But to the wicked God says, 'What right have you to tell my statutes, to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. Boy, if that doesn't describe today. God's just like us. Let's make God like us. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22, Jeremiah tells the nation of Judah, or God through Jeremiah, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." Chapter 8, verse 8 and 9 of Jeremiah. "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught because they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have?" None. They have these false conceptions, false views of God, wrong and mistaken understandings of God's will, wrong conceptions of salvation, of sanctification, of sin, of man and the nature of man, of God's attributes, the corruption of His Word. This is why people invent different systems and ways of interpreting the Bible to avoid the plain, clear meaning. This is why some say portions of the Bible are ambiguous. This is why they want to make the Bible fit their conception of God. Because they do not know who they profess to believe. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 15:34. "Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God." They had no knowledge of God, and it showed up in their life. Oh, Paul says, "I know whom I have believed." The Greek word is oida. It's in the perfect tense, indicating an action that occurred in the past with the results that continue to the present. In other words, Paul is describing a settled state. I know. I've known, came to know in the past, and I still know. I'm in a settled state. The word means to have seen, to have perceived, and therefore to know. See, this is an experiential knowledge. This is not just a mere intellectual knowledge of the Bible, of certain spiritual truths. He knows. The psalmist, Psalm 34:8, stated, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." See, this is an experiential knowledge. Come taste. Don't just affirm things in your head. Come and really live it. This is an experiential knowledge. Not a mere intellectual, theoretical, academic knowledge. John Newton once wrote to a friend who was actually, it was William Cowper, whom he wrote many sermons with, said, "The Christian calling, like many others, is easy and clear in theory, but not without much care and difficulty to be reduced to practice. Things appear quite otherwise when felt experimentally to what they do when only read in a book." And then he draws on his years as a sea captain. "Many learn the art of navigation by the fireside at home, but when they come to sea with their heads full of rules and without experience, they find that the art is only to be thoroughly learnt upon the spot." This is true in so much things. You go to college, you get a degree, you learn certain things, but you find out when you get to the real world, It's not at all like we did in college. You know, you might use some of the information, but in terms of actual application and actual process, two totally different things. Newton writes then, so, to renounce self, to live upon Jesus, to walk with God, to overcome the world, to hope against hope, to trust the Lord when we cannot trace Him, and to know that our duty and privilege consists in these things, may be readily acknowledged or quickly learned, but upon repeated trial we find that saying and doing are two things. We think it's setting out that we sit down and count the cost, but alas, our views are so superficial at first that we have occasion to correct our estimate daily, for every day shows us some new thing in the heart, or some new turn in the management of the war against us which we were not aware of. And upon these accounts, discouragements may arise so high as to bring us to the very point of throwing down our arms and making either a tame surrender or a shameful flight. Thus it would be with us at last if the Lord of hosts were not on our side. Any wonder Paul tells Timothy, kindle, stir up that spirit within you. See, it's one thing to say we believe. It's one thing to say that we trust, that we know we're a Christian. It's another to live it. It's one thing to affirm spiritual truths, to put things in a doctrinal statement. It's a completely different thing to live it out. Not only the truth, but to live out the implications of that truth. Remember what Jesus told people He was speaking to in Luke 6:46? Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It does no good. It's easy to honor with the lips. It's easy to profess to know where the deeds and the life reflect that there's no true knowledge of God. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Remember, the Jews had a zeal for God, but it was a zeal without knowledge. Remember, Ephesus had knowledge, but they had no love. They lost their first love. So many people out there, they'll get immersed in theology. They'll chase pet doctrines and study little subordinate issues or little minutiae of certain things. And they get all caught up and they dissect and they study little branches of theology. But they never come to know God. Know God. So many are content with a name and a profession of Christian, and they just seem determined, I mean just doggedly determined, not to be encumbered with a more knowledge of God than they think is necessary to keep them out of hell, and that will allow them to indulge the world. They have no experiential knowledge. None. It's all theoretical. Paul says, I know. I know whom I've believed. He'd experienced the reality, the truth of God in His Word. He knew God's love, His care, His grace, His provision. He'd seen His power. And this knowledge is not a product of theological study. It's not a product of human investigation. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. See, this is not just a theoretical knowledge Paul's speaking of here. See, this is the role of a true shepherd, isn't it? To impart this, to encourage this, to teach this type of knowledge, to not be content with just a head knowledge or a theoretical knowledge. Jeremiah 3:15, God states, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." Malachi 2:7, God chastising the priests of Israel and tells them, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Remember the woe that Jesus pronounced on the lawyers? Luke 11:52. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." Now, did these lawyers have a great knowledge of Scripture? Of course they did. These were Jewish lawyers. They knew the law inside and out. They knew the Old Testament by, or at least the first five books, often by heart. They had a great theoretical knowledge. But they had taken away the keys of knowledge. See, you can't impart what you don't have. It is easy to impart intellectual knowledge, theological knowledge. It's easy to talk about different views of theology and different views of the atonement or different forms of eschatology or different opinions about sanctification. It's easy to impart all this academic knowledge. But to be able to impart, as the psalmist did, Psalm 66:16, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what He has done for my soul." Most people have a clue. Psalm 73:28, again, just this wonderful experiential knowledge of God. Psalm 73:28. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." You ask people today, "What do you know about God? Tell me something about God. What do you know about Him? What can you tell me?" Well, they may tell you what they heard in Sunday school. "Oh, God's love." That's about the extent. No, tell me what God has done for your soul. You have to live it. You have to know it to be true. It's not that experience validates the truth, or that we validate God's Word by our experience, but rather true faith acts on God's Word because it's God's Word, and as a result you come to have an experiential faith. You find out for yourself that it is true. And you come to know God. This was Paul's prayer for the church. Peter's prayer for the church. Colossians 1:9-10. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, not intellectual, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, here's the purpose of this knowledge, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, this is the Christian life. This is Paul's prayer for the church. It's not just to know a bunch of facts, but to know God. To know Him really and truly as He is. Paul knows. And because he knows in whom he has believed. Whom he has trusted. Again, perfect tense. I've known in the past, and I've trusted in the past. I continue to know, and I continue to trust. So his trust is based on his knowledge of God and who God is. We see why people don't trust. They don't trust because they don't know. And because he knows, he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to suffer all that I have suffered and to suffer all that I'm still suffering. This knowledge of God for Paul was so wonderful, so superior, so valuable. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3, 8 through 11? I count everything else but rubbish compared to the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ, of knowing Christ. See, this is a concept that is foreign to the vast majority of professing Christians. That's because they don't know, and you'll never understand Paul's statement until you know God. That you can count all that rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. And this is only learned in the school of Christ. Remember in the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews tells them the advantage of the suffering that these Christians are going through. Verse 7, it's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? He tells him in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What a peaceful fruit of righteousness to say everything else is rubbish because I know the one whom I believe. And this knowledge in Paul produced an unshakable and unwavering confidence in God. Confidence and trust in Him. I know whom I believe, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. I'm convinced, persuaded. Again, perfect tense. This is my settled state that I'm in. I have been convinced. But here it's in the passive voice. Paul has been convinced. What convinced him? Who convinced him? I've been convinced. Of course, by God. But in the more immediate context, by His knowledge of God. I know whom I believe. Because I know whom I believe, I'm convinced. Have been convinced, persuaded. I know God's nature. I know His character. I understand the revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ. And because he knows, he's persuaded of God's ability, I know that He is able to guard what I have entrusted. To guard, to protect. So there's no fear, no concern in Paul that his trust has been misplaced. Even though he's suffering, Paul's not disillusioned with God. He's still firmly grounded in trusting Him. Psalm 25. The psalmist writes, David, in Psalm 25:3, all those who trust in You will never be put to shame. Never. So you can only be ashamed if what you trust in is not trustworthy, right? If what you trust in is not able or unwilling to do its promise. That's why the Bible warns us. Jesus warns against the deceitfulness of riches. Or Paul against the uncertainty of riches. They're uncertain. They're deceitful. They're not trustworthy because they can't give and do what they promise. Jeremiah 17:5. Woe to those who put their trust in man. You can't put your trust in man. You'll be disappointed, ashamed. You can't put your trust in idols. Idols always disappoint. In false teachers, false teaching. Over and over again, God told the nation of Israel, listen, you trusted in idols and you were put to shame. You trusted in your false prophets. You were put to shame. You trusted in your foreign alliances with Egypt or whatever and you were put to shame because you didn't trust in the Lord. Today, people trust in getting the right person in the office, in government, thinking that that will make everything better. They trust in their own financial security. They trust in their own efforts, their own ability. They trust in technology, having the right connections, the right job. All that's going to put to shame. Paul said, I know who I believe. Therefore, I'm not ashamed. Because I know, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that I can put my full trust, confidence, everything in God and I'm not going to be ashamed. See, the opposite of shame and embarrassment is, well, it's pride, it's confidence, it's conviction, it's boasting. Remember what the prophet Jeremiah told us, Jeremiah 9:23-24? Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, not let a rich man boast of his riches. This is the stuff all the world boasts in, isn't it? They boast in their wisdom, their own human wisdom, their own scientific discoveries, their own insights into human nature and secular psychology. They boast of their own wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. We're the world's superpower. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You want to boast? Boast that you know the Lord. Listen, don't boast in how many numbers you can attract. Don't boast in how many decisions you've made for had for Christ. Don't boast in how many programs you offer. Don't boast in what the size of your facilities. Don't boast about who you rub shoulders with and who you know. In your associations, don't boast in your degrees and how many letters you have behind your name. Don't boast about what sort of influence you have, political influence. My question is, do you know God? And today, it's so apparent that most do not. But Paul did. And so he was convinced. He was persuaded that God is able to guard what Paul had entrusted to him. Paul's not the first one. Psalm 9:10. Those who know Your name will put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. See, you know God's name. You know His nature. You know His character. You'll put your trust in Him. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Implying that those who don't put their trust don't know or have a defective knowledge. So what did Paul entrust? What did he entrust and know that he's able to guard what he has entrusted to him? He entrusted everything. He entrusted the church to him. When he left the church in Ephesus, Acts 20, he said, I commit you to the care of the Lord. He entrusted his work to him. Paul entrusted everything. So listen, the more you know God, the more you understand His nature, His power, His attributes, the more of an experiential faith, the more you trust and the more you perceive and the more you know experientially. And it just grows and grows and grows. Psalm 56:9, psalmist wrote, this I know, that God is for me. Verse 10, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I mean, this is the Old Testament version of Romans 8. Romans 8, 31 through 38. He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him also give us all things? See, if He did all this, then He's able to guard what we entrust to Him. And this is where unbelief manifests itself. Unbelief always doubts either the ability of God or the willingness of God. And guess what? If God takes away what we entrust to Him, it's because it's for our good. It's because He gives more than He takes. Remember what Paul said in Philippians? I count all that but rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. So whatever He took away is nothing compared to what He gives. He always gives more than He takes. See, this knowledge, this entrusting, it is a total self-abandoning trust. It is a disinterested humility. See, this is a knowledge of God that does not puff up. There's a lot of knowledge out there that puffs up. A true knowledge of God does not puff up. It humbles. Did with Job, right? Before, always knew of You with the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees You, and I repent in dust and ashes. It did with Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? That he saw the Lord exalted, the train of His robe filling the temple with glory. And what's Isaiah's response? Woe is me. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. It humbles. True knowledge of God always brings a humbling, crushes us in the dust. This is what Peter told the church in 1 Peter 5, 6-7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. See, it takes humility to have an unrestricted, self-abandoning trust to cast all on God, realizing and trusting that He cares for you, to resign everything, all, to the will and the wisdom of God, to trust that He will work all things for our good, even the bad stuff. And Paul says that God is able to guard this. He's convinced to guard what He's entrusted until that day. The last day. The resurrection. See, Paul's not looking for, he's not anticipating any earthly reward. He's not saying, wow, God, I did all this for you. I've done this. Now, where's my payoff? I should have a big ministry by now. I should be living in a big house. I should be having a comfortable... I should have 3 months sabbatical every year. What's going on? He's in trust until that day. He's not expecting or anticipating any earthly reward because it's not about now. Paul's not looking for a perishable crown. He's looking for something much more valuable and precious. And as Peter told the church, 1 Peter 1:7, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul has no fear of being ashamed or embarrassed just because there's no temporal benefits in what he's doing. He's not ashamed or embarrassed because he understands that in this world you're going to have tribulation. It's not about this world. It's not your best life now. Paul understands that. And he understands this because he knows whom he has trusted. Oh, how sad, how terrible for those who have no knowledge. For those who have a false knowledge, who think they know, whose light that they have in them is really darkness, who, like the Pharisees, will say, we're not blind too, are we? And Jesus says, if you were blind, if you saw your need, if you knew your condition, you'd have no sin. But since you say, we see, we're okay, we're just fine, we have a no, your sin remains. A lot of people thought they will think they know. They'll have a false conception of what it means to know God. But God will say, depart from me, I never knew you, right? They thought all these good works were what it meant to know God. How tragic and sad it's going to be for those who ignore what they do know, who sin against the light that they do have, who don't act on the knowledge they do have. Remember the parable of the builders? One acted on the word, one didn't act on it, the word. Remember what Paul states over in Romans 1? That even though God had made Himself known, and that they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Remember what Peter said over in 2 Peter 2:20-22? That it would have been better for them not to have known the way of truth than having known it to turn away from it. They're like dogs who return to the vomit, like pigs who return to wallow in the mud. Remember what Jesus told the wicked and lazy servant who buried his talent in the soil? His excuse was, I know you were a hard master, reaping where you didn't sow. He says, you knew all this about me and you didn't act on it? You didn't at least put it in the bank to get interest? You chose to ignore, to believe, to distrust, even though you know all this about me? to think that somehow God is going to make an exception for you, that God will violate His holiness, His justice, that He's going to stop being God just to accommodate somebody's lust and sin, their negligence, their pride, that they'd be impressed with somebody's works? No wonder He'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And He never knew because they never knew Him. If they did, they could not have done what they did. Paul has no fear of being ashamed because he knows. He knows, he trusts, and he loves. It's all motivated by love for God. See, you can't love who you don't know. And who you love, you want to know better. So the times are getting tough. Most have already abandoned. Most are already ashamed. If Timothy's not to be ashamed, he needs to commit to fulfilling two imperatives that Paul now gives him. Retain, guard. Retain, guard the true content of the gospel message because Satan will and has corrupted it. Continues to corrupt. The word retain means to, in its present tense, continuous, constant. This needs to be your habitual pattern, Timothy. Retain, have, hold on to, preserve. What's he to retain? The standard of sound words. The word standard there literally means an example or pattern. See, the Bible gives us patterns to follow, doesn't it? The Bible is full of patterns. Now, out of Israel, there was in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was 20 kings. Only 8 were good. And the praise that's given each one of the 8 good ones is they followed the pattern of David. See, the Bible's given us patterns to follow. What does Paul tell the Corinthians? Follow my example. What does he tell the Philippians? Keep your eye on those who walk the same way we do and follow their example. See, the Bible gives lots of patterns to follow. But it doesn't give us license to invent our own ways and our own methods and our own patterns. This retaining, this preserving, if you're going to retain the standard of sound words, this retaining and preserving involves rectifying mistakes of previous generations, doesn't it? Where there's been mistakes, where church has drifted, where it's gone, where things have been introduced in the church that have no pattern, that have no example in Scripture, when people adopt unbiblical ideas and thinking and philosophy, it's the job, it's the requirement to bring them back to a standard of sound words. And that's not popular. It's not easy. This is what Jonathan Edwards did when he tried to do away with the halfway covenant. And after 20 years of ministry, his church fired him, voted him out. Because we've always done it that way. See, we don't retain traditions just for the sake of traditions. We retain the standard of sound words. There are thousands of ways to corrupt the sound words. Thousands of ways to drift away from them. But we have to retain the standard, the example. We have an example to preserve. And the example, the standard that we're to preserve is the standard of sound words. Healthy, accurate, correct, free from error. That's what the word sound means. Now, just to dispel a false interpretation of this that you may hear, Paul is not saying we need to retain the standard of teaching that makes whole or healthy or sound. This is a perversion. This is a sleight of hand that people will use to integrate human wisdom. Oh, modern psychology has a lot that can help people have whole, sound, healthy lives. So we can retain that and bring that in and incorporate it. Well, that totally goes contrary to what Paul's command here is. Paul's telling Timothy to retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me. Nor is the teaching and the preaching of Scripture uncorrupted. Uncorrupted. We retain this pattern. You know what's so sad about patterns that we find in the Bible is too often people wind up using the bad patterns, you know, the bad examples that are given for us to avoid. They'll want to emulate those, and they'll want to avoid the patterns that are given to us to emulate. Had people say, well, David committed adultery and he was a man after God's own heart. You know, Rahab lied to the spies and it was okay with her. And so they'll use the patterns that were meant for us not to emulate but to avoid and use those to justify their violations of the Word. That's not why that pattern's given. We're given patterns to follow, things to avoid, things to emulate. And we're to follow the pattern of sound words. This was a pattern of Paul's ministry. And I'm just going to show you this pattern, some examples of this pattern of Paul. And I want you to just take these examples, this pattern, and apply what we hear to today, to present-day ministry, and see how well the church today, professing Christendom today, is following the pattern, the example, the standard of sound words. How well it is retaining it. Has it retained it, or has it totally jettisoned it? Just apply these criteria here and draw your own conclusions. 2 Corinthians 2:17 gives us a pattern of Paul retaining sound words. Paul said, "For we are not like many, peddling the Word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God." That word peddling is an interesting word. It can mean corrupting, but it's a word from the marketplace. It means you're peddling for profit, to trade in, to make commercially viable, to be profitable by misrepresentation, deceit, and trickery. To be doing that would violate the pattern example, wouldn't it? Paul says, we don't do this. That's not the way we operate. Today, Christianity has become nothing but a brand name. That's all it is. It's a brand. The meaning of it's totally washed away. It's been peddled for profit. That doesn't sound like the pattern that's to be retained. 2 Corinthians 4:2. "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Two words there, craftiness, adulterating. The word craftiness, a compound word. It literally means all work, and came to be mean capable of all work, and then eventually came to mean capable of anything. You're willing to do, to say anything, as long as it works, as long as it brings and accomplishes the goal. Adulterating, another word from the marketplace, used to describe those who would take wine and water it down and sell it as pure wine. Paul says, we're not watering down. We're not diluting. We're not editing out anything that's repugnant to the natural mind. No, it's the manifestation of truth. How does this apply to the pattern today? I think it's self-evident. 1 Thessalonians 2:3-4. What does Paul tell the Thessalonians? "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Paul denies preaching with these three ulterior motives. It doesn't come from error. It comes from the Greek word plane, where we get our word planet. It means to wander. Came to mean to lead astray from the truth, to deceive. Listen, we're not coming with any sleight of hand to lead people away from the truth, to deceive them for our own ulterior motives, or by way of impurity, that is, from impure motives, or rather to teach impurity, antinomianism, that you can just go out that, hey, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future. Or by way of deceit, he says. That is craftiness, subtlety. It's where we get a word decoy from. A bait and switch. All of this. This would violate Paul's pattern. That's not the way he did it. It was the manifestation of truth, speaking in the sight of God, pleasing God, not man. Again, just over and over we see this in Paul saying is how he preaches. 1 Corinthians 1:12. Now I mean this, or rather, 2 Corinthians 1:12, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness, godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. There's the pattern. But again, Paul is just simply following the pattern of Jesus. As he said over in 1 Timothy 6, 3-5, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness, in other words, it produces a godly nature, holiness, he is conceited and understands nothing. So Paul's following the pattern set by Jesus, and this is the same pattern he tells Timothy to retain. And to retain in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. That is, within the sphere, the realm of faith in Christ and love for Christ. For His truth, for His Word, and really for people. To dilute, to corrupt, to not retain the standard of sound words. You don't love people. You love yourself. You have your own agenda. Because you're not telling them the truth. He's also to guard. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Exactly what he told them in 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And that guarding included avoiding worldly and empty chatter, the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. That is, those things that would deny the truth and those things which would corrupt the truth. He's to guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Remember what Paul said over in 1 Thessalonians 2? We have been entrusted with the gospel. Not to please man, but God. Timothy is to guard this entrust. It is a sacred trust. And he's to guard it against being lost and corrupted, especially by false teachers, false teaching, false Christianity, and from those who do not retain sound words. It's the sound word, sound doctrine. Paul warns Timothy later on that people will no longer endure, right? And so they go out and choose for themselves teachers according to their own lusts, desires. But he doesn't guard it in his own power. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. See, it's not in his own power, his own strength, his superior skills, but through reliance and trust and conviction and a true knowledge of the God he serves and the Holy Spirit that dwells in him. So here we see Paul's exhortation comes full circle. It began with kindle afresh the Spirit within you. And it ends with the indwelling, enabling power of the Spirit and its expression. It's not a timid expression, but its expression to endure suffering, to retain, to guard. It brings to a true experiential knowledge of God. So no matter how bad things get, God's power is greater, right? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We just got to stir it up. We put it into action. We trust, we believe against hope, even when there's no indication, when it just seems we're spinning our wheels and nothing's happening, you trust. We know whom we have believed, and therefore we are convinced He is able to guard what we have entrusted until that day. See, when we get to heaven, and our rewards, I don't believe they're going to be based so much on how much we accomplished or did in this life. So all that's in God's control, right? Some God in His providence may give somebody a huge ministry, and in His providence, He may keep somebody just tucked away in a corner. But it's the heart. What is the desire? What was your desire to do for God? What did you entrust to Him? Did you keep going? Did you rely completely on the grace that is to be revealed to us at that time? See, in order to do that, you got to know who you believe. You have to know who you believe. Most today increase knowledge so they can have more of what Paul considers rubbish in comparison to the true knowledge, don't they? But if you want this knowledge, do you want this knowledge? Do you want this knowledge that Paul talks about? Do you want this knowledge that makes all else by comparison no more than a pile of manure, which is what the word rubbish there is, skubalon. It's manure. It's nothing. Do you want to know how to be so blessed? Well, the Bible tells us how we can be. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 2:3. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. See, it's from His mouth that come knowledge and understanding. This is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Ephesians 1:17-19. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. He's not asking for new revelation, some mystical subjective, personal, private. No, give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, that is true knowledge in the knowledge of Him. Understand what's here. What He reveals. Understand by acting on it. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. That's what He prays for. That's the knowledge Paul had. But it only comes from God, through Christ, in the new birth. Remember the new covenant? Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them. Doesn't say you'll know about Him. You will know Him. From the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That's part of the new covenant, is a true knowledge of God imparted by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. That's why they will not follow another. Listen, if you have this, you have infinitely more than the richest man on earth. Infinitely more. It surpasses all earthly wisdom and treasure. Everything. And once you've tasted this knowledge of God, you will never, ever, ever settle for a cheap imitation, for a substandard Christianity, for a worldly, superficial Christianity. And you will grieve that we know so little and we will want to know more, because who you love, you want to know more of. Let's pray.